Tonight our lesson continues in the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 8, which deals with the person and work of Christ. And we've come to Section 5. In order to put the fifth section in context, let me just back up to Section 4 and review, and then we'll go ahead. This office, that is the office of mediator, the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he may discharge, he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it. Endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. And so this section comprehends the humiliation and exaltation of our Savior, how he came into this world in a humiliated state and gave up his life even to the point of death, but was then exalted by God, raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God, making intercession, and will be exalted when he returns again to judge all men and angels at the end of the age. All right, now Section 5 is our new one for tonight. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Now this is a briefly worded section, but perhaps, I won't say the heaviest, but among the heaviest points of Christian theology are summed up in just these few words. I want to pay attention tonight to the notion of divine justice being satisfied, to the notion of Jesus securing our salvation both through his active obedience and his passive obedience, and then noting that he has secured an inheritance, not simply reconciliation, all the blessings of reconciliation as well are ours, and then finally that this was for a definite group of people, a definite number that had been given to him by the Father rather than universal and for all mankind. And so we have a lot to cover, don't we? The section begins by telling us that it was through his perfect obedience and sacrifice offered through the eternal Spirit that he, and this is the main point of this sentence, that he fully satisfied the justice of the Father. Sadly, in our day and age, this is one of the elements of Christian theology that has not only been ignored, it is in many places openly repudiated, and that is the notion that salvation has a judicial character, that it's a matter of satisfying the justice of God. In the first place, the justice of God calling for satisfaction presupposes that God is angry. And that doesn't fit into modernist ways of thinking. We don't want an angry God. We want a God who is what? He's love. He's a father figure to all of us, or maybe even a grandfatherly figure to all of us. God is tolerant. God is easy to get along with. God doesn't get angry. Now, this is the image that not only most people want to have, your, if you will, garden variety unbeliever, but it's also the image that modernist liberal theologians have promoted throughout the 20th century. The notion of propitiation, just to take one example, has been so repudiated that you won't find in some modern translations the word even used. What is propitiation? Who can tell me what that concept is all about? If I propitiate someone, what am I doing?
Satisfy or something that they require.
Okay, it's more than satisfying a requirement. It's appeasing anger. Someone who is put out at me, I propitiate. Now, there may be various ways of doing it, effective, ineffective, fair, unfair, but propitiation is turning away wrath, to put it very simply. When someone is angry at you, then you wish to propitiate them, to make them amenable to you, to, if you will, neutralize the hostility. That's propitiation. Now, the doctrine of propitiation is not taught in most places, and it's not, the word's not even found in many translations of the New Testament, because what does propitiation assume? It assumes that God is angry with sin and that his justice has been violated and needs to be satisfied. In our day and age, we have pretty much lost a notion of justice in civil affairs, right? We have such a low view of, say, our judicial system that we pretty much, you take a famous trial with some celebrity who is accused of something, and we find that most people see it as pretty much a debater's game or a performer's game as to who's going to do the best job in getting their way. It really is a secondary, and it may be even just a contextual or peripheral concern that justice is at stake here. Okay? And so in our day and age, people don't worry about justice. And why should they? In our interpersonal affairs, it seems to us that, you know, justice is not something we want to exact of one another. We think well of people who don't care about justice. You're right? And so, rather than demanding your rights, you want to be somebody who's easy to get along with. Well, now, if that's what we consider a good neighbor or a good guy, then if God is the good guy par excellence, then obviously God doesn't demand his rights. God doesn't demand justice. How often do we see the announcement of a penalty, either in family life or in school life or in vocational life or in civil life, an announcement of a penalty or a sanction, and then when an infraction takes place, that sanction does not follow? It is either forgotten, it's just too inconvenient to follow through on, it's mitigated. That is just not part of modern life. And so it's hard for us to read the Bible and not import into it and to impose on it these loose conceptions that are there. But when you do read the Bible, the fact of the matter is you find that God is angry with sinners every day. And God's anger is not the fly-off-the-handle kind of anger that you're familiar with and that I'm too familiar with. You know, finally things get on our nerves, you know, we finally get offended enough, and then boom, you know, we yell or we pout or whatever it is, we just get, well, it seems, a bit irrational. And now, we don't want to attribute irrationality to God, and so it's hard to talk about God, but God's anger, if I can put it this way, although it is white hot in its intensity, God's anger is very cool and dispassionate and proportioned and rational. And the Bible says he hates sin. He hates it so much that those who commit sin can't even come into his sight, to use an anthropomorphism. It's too offensive to God for him even to look upon. You know, it's disgusting to God. And when God sees sin, the Bible says he responds with condemnation. If you don't understand the judicial anger of God, you can't understand salvation as the Bible presents it. Now, there are weak and watered-down notions of salvation that are available and being, you know, passed out in the Christian church these days. But you can't understand the biblical notion of salvation. What does Romans 8 celebrate? Romans 8 celebrates that there is therefore now what? No condemnation. Have you been singing that since we've been doing that at church? No condemnation. Well, the fact that salvation means no condemnation tells you something about the nature of that which we're saved from, right? It's called condemnation. There's a judicial imposition of a penalty. God's justice has been violated, and God's justice must be satisfied. The Bible tells us that righteous judgment, not emotional, flying off the handle, irrational anger, but God's righteous judgment awaits all of us. In 1 John 1:5, the apostle says, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. In Psalm 5, verse 4, you are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. One of the earliest descriptions of the character of God we find in the Bible, all the way back in the book of Exodus, chapter 34, verse 7, the Lord does not leave the guilty unpunished. Galatians 6, 7, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And then a number of verses from Romans, the second chapter, can bring an end to this consideration. But just listen to how Paul presents the backdrop to the good news. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. For those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. God does not show favoritism. That's pretty overwhelming. God condemns the guilty, and he's angry with them, and there's a day of wrath that is awaiting us all when the justice of God will be satisfied. Now, this is the good news, though. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up to God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father. And so Jesus has provided a sacrifice, an atoning, substitutionary offering that has satisfied God's justice. So there isn't anything left of wrath. By fully satisfying God's justice, now you understand the difference between partial satisfaction and full satisfaction in your interpersonal relationships, whether within your family or with your friends, whatever. You know what it is when someone gets angry at you and you begin the process of healing, right? But you know there's still some distance, there's still something wrong, things are not completely reconciled. But the Bible tells us that what Jesus did fully satisfied the justice of God, so that there is no outstanding reason, not the slightest, not an ounce of occasion for God to be angry with us anymore. He doesn't take account of our sin, because what Jesus did is he provided an atoning sacrifice that covers sin. He expiated our sin, to use the theological term. That is to say, he covered it so that it's no longer before the eyes of God. God cannot see our sin. And it brings tears to my eyes to think about the goodness of God and what Jesus did for me, in that when I go to pray, I'm very mindful of how unworthy I am, but God can't see it. He cannot see my unworthiness, because Jesus has fully satisfied his justice. And when I go to pray to God, the hesitation is there because of the consciousness of sin, that I want to pull back a bit because I know he has every right to be angry with me. But the Bible says Jesus not only expiated my sin, he propitiated the anger of God. so that it is turned aside. God is no longer angry with me. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul says. And not only did he cover my sin so that it would not be visible anymore, he washed away my sin, as another biblical metaphor. Not only did he turn away the wrath of God, but he also secured my release. I am no longer subject to condemnation. I'm no longer liable to a penalty. There is nothing in God's holy and just character, nothing that would require him to reach out and to put a sanction upon me. I've been released completely, set free, and reconciled. I think we can all imagine an earthly judge saying, well, justice is satisfied, and you got off easy. I've got to let you go, but I don't like you. Am I right? You can envision that. Well, God's not like that. The Bible says that because his justice is satisfied, he's reconciled to us as well. So that what alienated, what set us apart, what brought hostility in that relationship has now been neutralized completely, and in its place has come a closeness and a mutual commitment. This is heavy stuff. This is the heart of the gospel. But you know, you can't understand any of it if you don't understand the justice of God. If God is not a God who needs justice satisfied, then what is salvation all about? Well, then you've got to have a God here who doesn't love unless he's prodded, unless he's bribed. A God who really plays games with his own son's life and well-being for the sake of bringing about some moral renovation in us. I mean, I can go through the various theories of the atonement, but they all turn out to make God, I think, a monstrosity. The only thing that it can account for the necessity of Christ dying on the cross is that God's justice had to be satisfied. If God could say, look, I laid down a law, I threatened a certain sanction, but children will be children, and I just shouldn't have been so hard. If God could just let it go, and many theologians will tell you he can, that he's not bound by any kind of, you know, law that would require him to impose a penalty. If God could do that, then one has to ask, why didn't he? Why did he exact the full measure of retribution? Why did Jesus have to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? To make Jesus an example, to make Jesus simply doing something to bring about moral change in ourselves, really is an insult to the character of God. All right, so that's what's at stake here in this first sentence of section 5. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father. Now, how did Jesus do that? The confession gives us two things that Jesus did to bring this about. It is customary among thinking Christians, well, there are a lot of Christians who aren't even thinking Christians, but among thinking Christians, it's customary to understand the saving work of Jesus only in terms of the sacrifice of himself. And so tonight, if nothing else, I'd like to give you an appreciation for the double-barreled character of Christ's saving work. Jesus did not simply provide, although praise God he did, and we wouldn't be saved if he didn't, he didn't simply provide a sacrifice for sin. What else did he do? He perfectly obeyed God. Now, just to show you how important the perfect obedience of Jesus is, think about sacrifice. If Jesus had not provided a substitutionary sacrifice of himself, we couldn't be saved. But why should God accept the sacrifice of Jesus? What's prerequisite for that sacrifice to be acceptable? And if you think in Old Testament terms, God gave a small picture of the bigger reality that was coming, when in the Old Testament he said the only kind of sacrifice that you could bring, the only kind of atoning sacrifice had to be what? Spotless. You know, you don't go out, if you're taking a bullock or a ram or whatever as a sacrifice for sin, you don't go out and find those that are blotched or maimed or have some kind of problem, figuring, well, hey, this is just religious stuff and it's not going to profit me anything anyway, and just give. God says you offer the best, and for him the best means, in some limited earthly sense, perfection. It cannot be an animal with crushed testes. And I realize that makes people nervous to talk about these things, but God, that's a pretty good lesson. That's a pretty good picture right there. God doesn't want maimed, handicapped animals. God didn't want blotched sheep. He didn't want any that had defects. And why is that? Well, it can't be because God was really looking for the best, you know, butcher shop in town, after all. In the end, the Bible tells us the blood of bulls and goats wasn't satisfactory anyway. It was only a picture. But it was a picture of one who was coming who would have to satisfy him by his perfection. If Jesus did not perfectly obey God, he could not have been a sacrifice for sin. And so already we see how the second aspect of his saving work is crucial, because the second aspect, the sacrifice, would not have been acceptable without this first aspect. But there's more to it than just that. Jesus has saved us by his obedience. Now, what has gotten us into trouble with God? Why is he angry at us? Well, the Bible says because we've disobeyed him. If Jesus is going to come and be our Savior, he must provide what we did not provide and cannot provide. And that is perfect submission to the will of God. Utter conformity to his commandments. And so Jesus perfectly obeyed. And this is what we call his active obedience. And having perfectly obeyed, Jesus then laid down his life as a substitute for sinners, and that sacrifice is called his passive obedience. Active, referring to the life he lived, passive, to what he underwent passively, what he suffered in our behalf. If the sacrifice of Jesus takes away the penal sanction that is due to us for our sin, I want you to stop and think about this. If the sacrifice of Jesus takes away the penalty that is due us, does that make us now acceptable to God? Yep, some of you got the right answer. It's no. Now, I put that out there because we tend to think, well, if Jesus takes care of our sin, then there's nothing less for God, you know, to be unhappy with. Well, God may not be unhappy with us, but on the other hand, he may not be happy either. God may just say, well, there we have a relationship that's kind of a standoff. You've not done anything bad, but on the other hand, you haven't done anything particularly good. And so why should I allow you to have an eternal inheritance and to have the blessedness of my presence forever? You see, it's because when Jesus died for me or became my Savior, he not only died to pay the penalty, he also provided the righteous obedience that I could not and did not. And God now looks upon the active obedience of Jesus as my obedience. So that when God says, when God looks at me and gives his assessment and judgment, it is not back to zero, you're at neutral. God says, you are positively righteous in my sight. Isn't that beautiful? God doesn't simply forget my sin because it's been paid for. He now sees me as positively righteous because of the active obedience of Jesus, my Savior. And so the satisfaction of the justice of God is twofold. God's penal justice is satisfied, but also God's moral justice, the demand for righteousness, is satisfied because of what Jesus did. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, both, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father. That's the gospel. I mean, that's the very centerpiece of Christianity as a religion, what we've just said. And so isn't it deplorable that so many professedly Christian groups and so many who call themselves Christian theologians first don't teach that we have an angry God whose justice needs to be satisfied, and even those that do have a diminished conception of what justification is all about because they see it simply as forgiveness rather than positive righteousness based upon Christ's active obedience. So it's a short sentence, but boy, it packs a wallop, right? So let's look at the proof texts that have been offered now. This is L down below. First of all, Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Doesn't that verse all of a sudden take on a whole new dimension and richness for you? It's through the obedience of Jesus that I've been made righteous in the sight of God. And then it's not just his obedience, obviously, because after all, I've got guilt on my record. There's got to be something done about that. So the next verse deals with the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the blood of Jesus has now purged and cleansed so that there's no longer any occasion for God to be angry. My guilt has been expunged by what Jesus did on the cross. And the confession tells us that he purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance. Verse 16, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And so I no longer have any defect in the eyes of God. I'm perfect and perfect forever and ever. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ also loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Notice Romans 3:25 uses that dreadful word, propitiation, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, through the sacrifice of himself, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. The justice of God cannot be set aside. It must be satisfied. And so the statement in the confession seems to be fully backed by the teaching of God's word as well. Jesus brought us reconciliation, an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven, and this is for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Let's begin to look at the scripture proof text down below in section M. Daniel 9:24 says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and seal up the vision and prophecy and anoint the most holy. Verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Now, the interpretation of Daniel the 9th chapter, as you know, is very controversial. One of the interesting things about the controversy to me is those who take the traditional Reformed or Puritan approach to Daniel 9 attribute this work to the Christ, that those who are dispensationalist in their interpretation attribute to the Antichrist. The one who puts an end to sacrifice is the Antichrist on that interpretation, because he comes and he's going to interfere with the Jews and their rebuilt temple and so forth and so on. But I believe it's proper to read this as Christ puts an end to sacrifice, because he offers his own sacrifice that satisfies the justice of God. This is not the appropriate place to get into a lot of detail on Daniel 9, but the fact that the Puritans cited it in this way tells you something about their approach to eschatology as well, at least on one major passage. They are not dispensationalists in their understanding of Daniel chapter 9. Let's continue. Colossians 1:19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether there be things in earth or things in heaven. This is an interesting thing about the doctrine of reconciliation and the use of that expression in the New Testament. In English, we tend to say that one person is reconciled to another, and the one to whom you are reconciled is the angry party. That's the syntax of the English use of the verb to reconcile. So if I'm going to be reconciled to you, it's because you're angry with me. Okay? And so I go to be reconciled. You understand? However, in Greek usage, in the syntax that would have been familiar to the people of God who received the scriptures originally, that wasn't the case. Reconciliation, you are reconciled to someone. The angry party can be reconciled to the guilty party. In that, well, I mean, to use the expression to be reconciled means that that was taken away. Many people reading this in English have assumed then that the doctrine of reconciliation has something to do with the sinner being angry at God and kind of put off and afraid and fearful. And so what Jesus did by his sacrifice on the cross is win over our hearts to show we shouldn't be angry with God anymore, that he was really quite willing to undergo pain in the extreme to accomplish something good for us. I've even known some ministers in my own denomination to preach sermons to that effect based on, well, it says here that, you know, God is reconciled to us. So we must have put aside our anger. We must have put aside our alienation. Well, I don't know how anybody can get that far wrong. God has not bent over backwards to please, you know, stop being angry with me. Let me show you how good I am and how much I love you. That's a modern conception that has nothing to do with the biblical view of God. Reconciliation is something that is extended to us from God, who is angry. God says, I'm putting down the hostility. And I'm doing so for one reason only. Not because I've been bribed, not because I've been jollied into a better mood, but because my justice has been satisfied. So the Bible teaches us that Christ has obtained for us peace. Notice that, Colossians 1:20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things. And then in Ephesians 1:11 we read, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Verse 14, speaking of the deposit of the Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And so we know that we have a place in God's kingdom. We have an inheritance. God is not going to break his promise, and what he has covenanted to deliver to us will be ours. And we can be so sure of that that the Bible says that God's allowing us to begin the enjoyment of that inheritance now. He's already giving a down payment. You understand how a down payment is used, how an earnest payment is used in our own culture, don't you? You want to purchase something that you don't have all the money for now, somebody says, well, you have to leave a deposit. You have to make a down payment. You have to show that you mean business. And so God says, I will demonstrate the security of your eternal salvation, and that I'll allow you to begin to enjoy that inheritance even now. And the Holy Spirit in our hearts is that down payment. Now, for whom did Christ secure these benefits? Boy, this is the big question that separates Reformed and Arminian churches. And if I can try to generalize, I hope I'm not inaccurate here, but as a generalization, I think most Christians have the idea that if the preaching of the gospel is to be meaningful and presented to all mankind, that therefore Jesus must have died for all mankind, each and every person who ever lived. Okay, now that logic is fallacious. I mean, that line of reasoning is fallacious. But nevertheless, most people can't imagine how could we preach the gospel openly to everybody if Jesus didn't die for everybody. Well, let's turn it around. What is it that Jesus did when he died? He secured expiation, propitiation, redemption, reconciliation. And he did it as a substitute. A substitute who provides the obedience that I lacked and who pays the price that I could never pay by undergoing the penalty of my sin. Now, if Jesus did all those things and in so doing satisfied the justice of God, can God justly send anyone to hell for whom Jesus performed this ministry? Think about it. Can God send to hell anyone whose sins are expiated, propitiated, redeemed? Anyone who is reconciled to him, who has positive righteousness in his eyes, and whose justice has been perfectly satisfied? About whom his justice has been perfectly satisfied? On what basis would a just God send such a person to hell? The point here is that the work of Jesus secures eternal salvation. It doesn't simply make it possible. I'm sure that the most pervasive heresy in the evangelical church today is the idea that Jesus made it possible for his people to be saved. The Bible says he purchased their salvation. Makes all the difference in the world. In the first place, if Jesus only made it possible for me to be saved, then we have to ask, well, if it's all set up, what's it waiting for? If Jesus has prepared salvation, then what is it that's going to actualize it? What's going to take the potential and make it real, going to make it actual? And if the answer is my having faith in him, then in the end my salvation becomes something that I bring about. Granted, it's only 1% of all of it, but it's not salvation until I do something. And that's nothing less than salvation by works. Yeah, the work is called the work of faith, but it's nevertheless works. It's not simply trusting what God gives to you as a gift. It is your doing something to actualize a potential. The Bible never, ever speaks of Christ's work in terms of hypothetical or potential accomplishment. Anybody gets into this discussion with you, ask them to open their Bible, say, show me one place where the Bible says Jesus made salvation possible. Every single word, every single concept used in the New Testament dealing with it deals with actual accomplishment, not potential, not hypothetical. And so if Jesus actually saved those for whom he died, he could really say, it is finished. They have nothing left to do. If he actually satisfied the justice of God, then all those for whom he died must be saved. A just God cannot send to hell those for whom his justice has been satisfied. And so we believe not in a universal atonement for each and every individual. We believe rather what the Bible teaches, that Jesus died definitely for those who are his people. And how is it that someone has the privilege of being among the people of Jesus Christ? The Bible says, the confession reflects this, that they have been given to him by the Father. That God has chosen before the foundation of the world a people, not just a definite number, but the specific selection of individuals who would belong to his Son. And Jesus came to do this work of salvation for them. Now, before we look at the Bible verses, I want to say very quickly, so there's not any misunderstanding, is faith necessary then for salvation? Absolutely. But you mustn't look upon faith as actualizing something that was potential. You must rather look upon faith as God's gift to those for whom Jesus died. The Arminian outlook is, Jesus died for everybody, now some of you are going to do the right thing and believe on him. And then that salvation will become real for you. The Bible teaches, Jesus died for his people, and if they're going to be saved, they must believe in him, and he must give them the gift of faith as well. Probably one of the best known verses in all the Bible, but Arminians don't understand it. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the what? Gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so our salvation that comes about by trusting Christ is something that's been made not just possible, but actual through his work. And the faith that we exercise is not our contribution, you know, to the recipe. It's like God brought everything and now we just need to add our faith, mix it in there, and you get a cake, right? No, Jesus provided the faith too. Not only did he die on the cross for us, not only did he actively live for us, but he also put into our hearts what we needed. We'd never come to faith on our own. Right, aren't you dead in trespasses and sins according to the Bible? How can dead people generate faith in themselves? That's why it's all of grace. God did it all. Jesus not only had an obedient life so that his righteousness could be imputed to me, not only paid the price, the penalty for my sin, but then he also gave me as a gift faith in what he had done. So yes, faith is necessary. The real question is faith my contribution or is it my blessing from God? And I guess you know the answer, don't you? Okay, now let's look at the verses continuing down below. I've lost my place. Okay, on page 50. Sorry about that. We're now at John 17:2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Well, could anything be any clearer? Who's Jesus going to give eternal life to? He's going to give it to those that the Father has given to him. Hebrews 9:12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having made possible eternal redemption for us. Is that what it says? He made eternal redemption possible? No, I wanted to jump off the page at you. He purchased it. He actually secured eternal redemption. He obtained eternal redemption. And for this cause, he's the mediator of a new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. All those for whom Christ died are going to be saved. And that's because he died as a substitute to satisfy God's justice. Or limited atonement. Obviously, the terminology of limited atonement is not helpful, because unless you're a universalist, unless you believe everybody is going to be saved, then you're going to limit the atonement in one way or another. Arminians limit the atonement by limiting what it accomplishes. For Arminians, it accomplishes nothing. It does a whole lot of preparatory work. It provides all the main things that have to be done, but in the end, no one gets saved simply because of what Jesus did. Man must add something to it. I like the way Charles Spurgeon once put it. He said, for the Arminian, the bridge that goes across the chasm that separates God and man, that bridge is an extremely wide bridge. All of mankind is on it, but the bridge doesn't get to the other side. Okay, it's limited in that it gets you so far, but then you've got to take the final step yourself. For the Calvinist, the bridge is a more narrow one, but it goes from one side to the other. Jesus did everything necessary, including giving me the gift of faith. And so definite or limited atonement, to put it very simply, is just the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. You will find throughout the Christian world today preachers, maybe not all that astute theologically, but nevertheless well-meaning, gospel-preaching preachers who will tell you they believe in the substitutionary atonement, that Jesus died as a substitute so that I wouldn't have to undergo the penalty of sin. But if Jesus died as a substitute, then you must say that he died only for those who are going to be saved. Because if he died as a substitute for anyone who goes to hell, then the justice of God has been violated. Because God cannot accept the penalty that's been paid by Jesus and then impose that same penalty on the sinner for whom Jesus died. That wouldn't be fair. I mean, that would violate all that's sacred. That would show no integrity at all. And so if you believe in the substitutionary atonement, then you must believe in the limited atonement. That is limited to those who will be ultimately saved. And this is what our confession teaches us, that Jesus provided this redemptive work for all those that the Father has given him. One final remark, and then I'll be done. It should be remembered that if you believe, not everyone does, but if you believe, as the Bible teaches, that the Father has chosen a people from all eternity, then you had better believe that Jesus came into this world to die for those people and only those, or else you've got disharmony within the Trinity, don't you? You have Jesus trying to accomplish that which the Father has never intended. But you see, if you have disharmony within the Trinity, you don't have one God, do you? You now have three gods, and they're at tension. You know, Jesus has bigger plans than the Father does. And so the very doctrine of the Trinity would be jeopardized. And by the way, that means the doctrine of God, from a Christian perspective, would be jeopardized. So all of Christian orthodoxy is jeopardized when you don't believe that Jesus died for the elect and only for the elect. Isaiah said of the coming Savior, he will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. If it was the intention of Jesus to provide a sacrifice that would save all mankind, he can't possibly have seen of the travail of his soul and been satisfied, because not all mankind is going to be saved. And that means Jesus failed. But if Jesus failed with respect to other men who do not believe in him, can I really have ultimate confidence that he won't fail in my case? You say, oh, but you believe in him. Oh, yeah, but I mean, if it depends upon the strength and purity of my faith, I'm in big trouble. If I'm trusting Jesus, and Jesus can't get to heaven, all those for whom he died, maybe he'll fail even though he means well toward me. Praise God. He saw of the travail of his soul and was satisfied. He didn't fail. He accomplished everything he intended to do, and it was in perfect harmony with the will of his Father. He died to satisfy the justice of God for all those who had been given to him by the Father. Well, like I say, it's a very short section of the confession, but boy, a weight of theology there. What would you like to ask before we end our lesson? You're going to take it easy on me tonight. Dave?
There's a passage about a conscience. I think it was page 49. Hebrews 9:14. Purge our conscience from dead works. Now, we take the word conscience as one thing. What's the text referring to as conscience?
Well, conscience here includes consciousness of guilt. It isn't just the inner voice telling you what's right or wrong, but the conscience is, if you will, the display of my record before God. And my record before God, my consciousness, is of dead works. Works that will bring death, that show no spiritual life, which are unacceptable to God and under his wrath and curse. And we've been purged from those dead works. So our conscience is now clear before God. Okay? Yes, sir.
In Ephesians 1:5-14, you quoted the verse referring to the down payment of the Holy Spirit. And I wondered, how is that manifest? For instance, is it measured in emotive terms or the actual deposit of the Holy Spirit?
Well, I don't know that measuring is the right approach to that. We don't so much measure that, so I can say, you know, are you filled up this week? That sort of thing. We do know it subjectively in the assurance of our salvation, in that the Spirit testifies with our spirit and enables us to have the confidence to cry, Abba, Father, so that we know we belong to God as his child. But it also is manifest in objective ways in a changed life, in that I not only have the hope of heaven, but I start living as someone who belongs in heaven now. And I wouldn't have the ability to do that of my own. And so that is an outward evidence that God has given me a deposit. It's the beginning of something that's going to be perfected one day. So yeah, it's both subjective and objective, I believe. No questions about limited atonement? Well, we've got a good group then, because, you know, that's what most people kick against. Boy, they have a hard time. Didn't it say in the Bible, God so loved the world? The world.
verse that convinced me that women could atonement was true.
Because?
When it was explaining to me what the world was and all the different verses that...
Oh, okay. I have another way to approach that, but let me come back to that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. It doesn't say that the world should not perish, but those who believe in him should not perish. So there's nothing in that verse that tells us he gave his life for every single individual. But then what the expression world means there, I mean, you really miss the point of the verse if you think that means the love of God is this wide. He loves the world. All those people from one side to the other. That isn't the way the word world is used in the Bible. World refers to all that which is, what? Knows the vainglory of life and the lust of the flesh, right? All that's in the world. World refers to that which is in rebellion against God. Satan is, what, the prince of this world or God of this world? I get the expressions confused, but the point is not that Satan owns a certain geography or piece of landscape, but rather that he's the head of all those who are in rebellion against God. And that's what God loved. The point of so loved is not it was so wide, it's rather it was so deep. God so loved that he reached down even to the world in its sin and shame and darkness. And Jesus died for those who belonged there. So John 3:16, I mean, you've really missed it if you quantify it rather than making it a qualitative love. He loves that deeply, not that widely. Okay, well, I don't want to generate criticism or questions where we don't have any, but I just wanted you to know that though it should be obvious, I hope the way I taught it makes it persuasive and biblical for you, though it should be obvious, it's not something that is readily accepted in evangelical circles in our day. Okay, Shelley.
Yeah, can you explain when you said passively what he suffered in our behalf? I don't understand that sort of passive.
Okay, passive means that he underwent something. Okay, when I go to the hospital and I have surgery, I'm passive. I'm not performing the operation on myself. I undergo it. Okay, and so even in grammar, at least in English grammar, we know the difference between an active and a passive verb. Okay, so passive means to be acted upon, right? And so his passive obedience was that obedience by which he was acted upon.
By God.
What?
By God?
Well, God was the ultimate agent, but he was acted upon and that he was put to death. He underwent suffering. By the way, in Latin, the word to suffer is cognate to our English word passive. And it to undergo something is also to suffer something, right? And so Jesus underwent the suffering of the cross passively. But that passive obedience doesn't mean he was just like, you know, a feather on the wind, passive in that way, because he actively gave himself to that passive suffering, didn't he? Jesus said, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. And he knew what he was doing. Luke's gospel says he set his face to Jerusalem. So Jesus specifically, actively, intentionally entered into this. But what he entered into was an obedience to the penalty of sin, to undergo passively, or to suffer what was required by the justice of God. So that's why we use that expression, active obedience, passive obedience. Glenn.
Question from last time's lesson. I don't know if you want to do that again.
Let's try. Okay.
Last time I read that, the third day he rose from the dead with the same body with which he suffered, in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven. That was a significant point that I hadn't seen before, because I always got the idea that somehow Jesus was different, had a, you know, his body was different afterwards. But this seems to be saying he had the same body he had before.
Right.
And like it was a normal body, but how does that also fit with our bodies will be glorified bodies? Is that just us that are different?
No, his body was glorified. But there's a difference between changing the attributes of something and changing the substance of it. Or if I can use a more modern way of putting it, the body of Jesus is numerically the same body with which he died, but certain attributes of that body have changed. Okay? So if you had a particular apple sitting here on my knee, and let's say it was a Granny Smith apple, a green one, and we had some magical ability to change it into a delicious, to a red apple. One way of looking at that is to say the Granny Smith apple was totally taken out of the way and removed, and a different apple was put in its place. Okay, so you'd have numerical change as well as quality change. One was green, one was red, but it's also different apples. It's a different thing to say that's the very same apple that has changed from green to red. Does that help you understand at least the two concepts? And what the confession is teaching is that though the attributes of Jesus have changed, he is glorified, it's numerically the same body with which he was crucified. God didn't just say, okay, away with that, let's get a new body for him.
Well, I was thinking that perhaps his body didn't need to be changed because he wasn't fallen like we are to begin with. Is there
the Bible tells us that he was born in the likeness of sinful flesh, so that the body he had was subject to all of the infirmity that sinners have, although his was not due to his personal guilt.
So what attributes have changed then?
Well, he can't die anymore.
That seems obvious.
That's a pretty big one.
It's just, I've always had this idea that your body in heaven would be somehow totally different. I mean, not totally.
Well, I'm glad we've had our studies then. So we've corrected that.
Walking through walls and doing all these magic things.
Yeah, well, some people are real convinced that the resurrection accounts have Jesus going through closed doors, and others think that the mention of the closed doors is only to indicate fear of the Jews and so forth, and that he walked through the door normally and was in their midst. So I'm not really sure of that, whether we can make Jesus, you know, out to be that sort of thing. He had a very real body. He ate fish. He could be touched. But it was a glorified body now that was not subject to any of the infirmity of sin, and above all, can die no more. Okay, well, that's good for a lesson. We'll continue in this chapter next time we're together.